Well, what brings you joy? What is it has caused you to sort of burst into song, to be over the moon, thrilled, happy? Think of moments in your life when that's been true. Sadly, sometimes it's because your sports team wins the grand final. But it might be because you passed an exam that you were particularly worried about. Or that the birth of a child. For some of you, I know it might be a coffee with a friend. Or quite frankly, just coffee, full stop. I'm sure for many it would have been falling in love. Perhaps what brings you real happiness and joy is a holiday or good health. There are various things which might cause us to celebrate, to rejoice. Well, Mary breaks out in song at an extraordinary moment in her life. And behind every story is a song. But there's a story behind every song, isn't there? So let's dig into that, because in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, we learn Luke is writing the first volume of two, his gospel and the book of Acts, and he's writing them to show that believing in Jesus has rock-solid foundations. It's grounded on historical facts. In verses 5 to 25, Luke recounts how an angel foretold the birth of John the Baptist. John's mother Elizabeth believed, John's father Zechariah didn't. He doubted. How's that possible, he said. We're both so old. And the Lord struck him dumb. He couldn't speak until John was born. And then he too broke out into song. In verse 26, the angel Gabriel visits Nazareth with a message for young Mary. And she's scared. It's not every day you get an angelic visitor who says to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor, grace with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son." Well, that's a bit of a shock. I mean, she wasn't expecting that, because although Mary's been pledged in marriage to a good bloke, the wedding hasn't happened yet. She's unmarried. She's still a virgin. And now she's going to have a baby. And not just any baby. The angel says, verse 31, "You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I mean, wow. Before he's even born, this son of hers has a very impressive CV. Can't be beat. He'll be great, the Son of God, and will rule forever. And so Mary asks, how's this possible? Not out of disbelief like Zechariah, but out of wonder. She believes, she's amazed, and she wonders, how will God do it? And the angel answers, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come on you." Now, Mary is so excited. She's bursting with joy, and she rushes off to visit Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant. And verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear.'" Blessed. Why is Mary blessed? Because it's at that point that Mary bursts into song. She's thrilled. She's overjoyed. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices." Her joy is also intensely personal. "My soul glorifies, my spirit rejoices, God, my Savior. All generations will call me blessed. God has done great things for me." Though her joy is not in herself, it's in another. "My spirit," verse 47, "rejoices in God, my Savior." Well, the question is, why? Well, verse 48 helpfully starts with the word "for." "My spirit rejoices in God, for," because "he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mindful. God has brought her to mind. He's remembered her. And in particular, he has recalled her humble state. She's not a lofty girl. She's lowly. She's no princess, no movie star, no rich girl, no powerful connections. She didn't have an impressive CV, no private schooling, no rep sport, no academic genius, no popular beauty queen, no fat cat balance. She was a nobody, no status. Yet God remembered her, which biblically involves both bringing to mind as well as taking action. It always goes together, remember in order to act. So God's thinking goes hand in hand with God's doing. He thinks, he acts. For the Mighty One, verse 49, has done great things for me. Great things, such that from now on all generations will call me blessed. Blessed. Found God's favor or grace. It's not something she's earned. It's purely a gift, purely God's kindness. Blessed. God remembered her lowly state. He blessed her. He's done great things for her, such that she's been remembered for 2,000 years and counting. Now, what great things is Mary referring to? Because we're still asking why. Well, there's two connected things. The first is that she will simply be a mother. Supernaturally, yes, but she will bear a child. Two very good friends of mine married each other, and they weren't able to conceive, which was deeply troubling, a hard struggle for them. Childlessness is one of deep and acute pain. It's a strange grief that has no object for its love and no focus for its tears. And yet the Bible's full of stories of miraculous conceptions. Abraham and Sarah were far too old to conceive. Isaac and Rebekah struggled, as did Jacob and Rachel. The parents of Samson couldn't conceive. Samuel's parents as well. And here in Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth were beyond the age. And yet God gifts them all miraculously with conception. Yet here's Mary. She's not married. She's not even tried for children. And she's going to be a mum. Yes, being a mum will have made her happy, but in some sense. But it's not merely or even particularly that Mary's happy at being pregnant. She's happy, overjoyed, because of who she's pregnant with. Verse 46. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God's her Savior, who's providing a Savior whom she will bear. Her son will be called Jesus, which simply means God saves. He'll be God's son. He'll be God's promised Messiah, who will rule and rescue. He's both King and Savior. Now, that is the news that Israel would have been waiting for well over a century. And now, here's young Mary, chosen to bear the Savior of the world. Now, before we move on, let me just make some comments on the side, because we need to be careful to make too much of Mary. And there's a fair bit of religious fake news that has been built up through the centuries around her. Verse 8 was incorrectly translated, Hail Mary. Greeting, Hail Mary, once upon a time. And it led to the teaching that Mary is the source of God's grace or favor. Hail, whoa, worship her. It led to the fact that Mary is the source of God's favor or grace. But that's not true. She's the object of God's grace, the recipient. Mary's also not the central focus of the Bible, and she's not the major focus here in this chapter. In verses 31 to 35, the focus of the angel's announcement is not Mary, but her son. Some even argue that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ Jesus, the sort of queen of heaven, co-redemptrix. Because they say that salvation required Mary's cooperation. Verse 38. But Mary wasn't being invited to participate. She was voluntold and simply accepted God's revelation to her. Some others will teach the assumption that Mary never died, but was simply assumed into heaven. Or others teach the immaculate conception that Mary was without sin. Now, in some ways, I can understand how these things may have developed, but they have no basis in Scripture. These teachings promote the worship of Mary, which actually detracts from the true wonder of Mary. And the wonder is that God chose a young, virtually unknown woman from the backwater of Nazareth. She's a nobody. And remember, her pregnancy would have been dangerous. She could have been thrown out of family and community. She could have been disowned by Joseph, divorced before she even got married. Only an angel visiting Joseph stopped that. She could have been stoned to death for adultery. And yet, this young girl's response of belief was more godly than the seasoned priest, Zechariah. You see, Mary's joy and blessing is not wrapped up in herself. She's overjoyed in the fact that she has a Savior. Because she won't just bear a child, she will bear the Christ child. She is the mother of the Messiah. And so we come now to verses 50 to 53, because Mary is not the only one blessed. What's happening in her is not simply for her, but for us, for the whole world. I don't think this is working, Bob. Sorry. Oh, okay. It is. To whom does God show mercy? She's blessed. It's not just to Mary, it's to all, to everyone who comes to him. She's blessed because she fears him. His mercy, verse 50, extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. You see, God's favor isn't for everyone. You know the Christmas card? You know, peace on earth and goodwill to men? And everybody loves it? No. It goes on to say, on whom his favor rests. It doesn't rest on everybody. It rests on those who fear him. It's only for the humble, verse 52. It's only for the hungry, verse 53. So that in Luke chapter 11, a woman in the crowd calls out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." And Jesus replies, No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, Mary serves as an example, not of a sinless woman, she's not. She was lowly. She serves an example of the lowly being lifted, of the humble being exalted. And here in these verses, she goes on to describe how God performs mighty deeds for the humble in three images. Verse 51, he scatters those who are proud. Remember at Babel, humankind arrogantly attempted to reach God on their own terms, and God scattered them. It was judgment. Arrogance is detected in the way we speak and act, though it can also be disguised as false humility, hidden behind a holier-than-thou pretense, hidden away in our inmost thoughts. Pride can even show itself in a damaged self-esteem that masks disappointed pride. The proud will clamor and climb, but they will fall. That's the first image. But then in verse 52, the image of the powerful. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. The powerful may think they're untouchable, they're big shots. But God rules the rulers. He's the boss. So you've got the proud, the powerful, and thirdly, the rich, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. The wealthy, the Bible tells us, are going to be tempted to feel entitled. They've got everything. No help needed. And God will send them away empty, unfulfilled. The flip side, though, is that God lifts the humble and fills the hungry. Because there's a great reversal going on here. The proud are scattered, the powerful brought low, the rich sent away empty, and flip side, the humble lifted, the hungry satisfied with good things. And that kind of reversal is just typical of God's character. He reverses things. He sends away the proud, and he welcomes the humble. Which leads us to ask, how does God show mercy? Which is the last two verses, 54 and 55. How does he show mercy? He keeps his promise. He keeps his promise. He has helped, verse 54, his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God made promises, and he worked those promises out through the centuries. He promised Adam and Eve that he would crush the serpent's head. He promised Abraham and Sarah a big family, a nation. He promised them land. He promised them that through them he would bless the world. Those promises went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Promises made to David, who would rule on the throne forever. All these promises made ultimately to his servant Israel. God shows mercy. How? Because he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And those promises are fulfilled, are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus, who came, lived among us, born as a babe in Bethlehem, but who died on a cross at Calvary. He died for our sin. He died for those who are broken by their sin, who are humbled. And in him we are forgiven and have life. God shows mercy through keeping promises. Promises about his Son. Promises for our good. So let's wrap up. What's the takeaways? What's the lessons to learn? Well, five, and let me state them briefly. Firstly, God saves. God saves. God planned, promised, and delivered salvation. The word Mary believed was the same word which promised salvation for over 2,000 years, from Adam to Abraham to David. Salvation was not an afterthought. It was a master plan, a plan of the master, a divine plan fulfilled in Jesus. God is the Savior. We're not. You know, if you're sick, you need a doctor. If you're drowning, you need a lifesaver. If you're sinful, you need God to save. Salvation is all of God. Mary added nothing to it. And to think so or to teach so would horrify her and God. It would offend him. We're not meant to worship her. We're meant to wonder and marvel with her at God's amazing grace or favor. God saves, God alone. Which brings me to our second lesson. We need mercy. Friends, I wonder if today you realize that you and I were lost in sin, without hope, condemned. Salvation isn't a prize giving. Achievers are given prizes. Failures are given mercy. And let's be honest, we're miserable failures. Sinners who fall far short. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. Our only contribution to salvation is our sin. And that's quite a significant contribution. But it's not a contribution, is it? It just necessitates the need for salvation. You see, before God, on our knees, we don't appeal for justice. We beg for mercy. And so salvation is not for everyone. Here's the third lesson. It's for those who humbly fear the Lord. Humble. People who recognize that they are spiritually poor, spiritually hungry, spiritually destitute. The humble recognize that they need help and mercy. The proud don't. The humble do, and the humble ask for it. Which is those who fear the Lord. To fear God is to recognize God as God, to recognize you're not, and to look to God for mercy and to trust God for mercy. Those who receive the mercy of God are those who are humble before Him and who fear Him. Lesson 4. God's salvation and judgment are a great reversal. The proud will fall, the humble will be lifted. It's the spiritual poor and needy who flock to Jesus, not the entitled and the proud. It's the spiritual poor and needy, and they're filled and satisfied by Him, in Him. Think of it for a moment. What hardens hearts? What keeps us from running to Jesus? What keeps us at arm's length? What hardens hearts? Our own success. Our own strength. Our wealth. Our talents. What this world prizes and recognizes is what so often makes us feel we don't need God. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to confess we're failures when we're top of the pile. But God always rescues nobodies. It's typical of Him. The first will be last, the last will be first. The proud will be fallen, the humble raised. It is a great reversal. But it's a great reversal because of an even greater reversal. That He who was rich became poor, so we who are poor could become rich. The one who was without sin became sin for those who were sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, died for rebels to make them righteous. I mean, that is something to marvel at. That's something that Mary marveled at, and we can marvel at. The one who was scorned and ridiculed and despised was raised up to be the King of Kings. Which leads simply to our final lesson. And it's to say, alongside Mary, we have reason to rejoice. We've got reason to sing, to magnify our Lord, to rejoice, to be overjoyed, to delight in God and His mercy. Because the lost are found, the hungry fed, the empty filled, and the poor given eternal riches. Now, friends, I wonder if this morning we're going to be coming to the Lord's table, but to respond to His word, to respond to what we've heard this morning, read and explained, I wonder if it wouldn't be good for us to actually rejoice together, perhaps to join the voice of Mary and to sing this very song. Now, we're not going to sing it. We won't have music, and it's not in rhyme in the English version, and my voice would put everybody off. But what we are going to do is we're going to say it together. And if you persuaded that in Mary's son the gospel is true, then this is a song you can sing. And so I invite you to join with us as we say it together. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. And God's people said, Amen. We've got reason to rejoice, and none more so than when we remember what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Jesus humbled Himself. He gave up His glory and became obedient to death on a cross. The night before, with a small band of friends, Jesus ate the Passover meal, a reminder of God's great rescue of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, at that meal, used the Passover as a picture of a much greater rescue that He would enact at the cross, a rescue of us from the slavery to sin, from the penalty of sin. And at that meal, Jesus took bread, broke it, saying, "This is My body broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember Me." And then He passed the cup around, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood poured out for you." A body broken, blood shed. So every time you eat together, drink together, remember Jesus died to take the punishment reserved for you and me. Remember and be thankful.